I'd like us to read one verse, please, from the first book of Kings and chapter 17. The first verse of the first book of Kings and chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word this afternoon. In the first address of our conference this New Year's Day, we considered the ministry of the Lord Jesus as the one who said, I am the living one who became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Our attention was then drawn to that one who is the first begotten from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And I thought perhaps it may be fitting for the third address of the conference to consider a man who believed in the living God. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. You'll remember that the New Testament writer James describes Elijah as a man of like passions as we are. And at first glance, that may seem to be rather an overstatement of the case. For Elijah appears suddenly upon the pages of Holy Scripture, and we have read the first mention of his name in this first verse of 1 Kings 17. You will recall that he goes up into heaven via the whirlwind. And it may seem, I repeat, rather an overstatement of the case that a man of that history, and a man responsible under God for such great events, could be a man of like passions as we are. But nonetheless, as you know, the scripture is true. For we find, particularly in 1 Kings chapter 19, that he was most certainly a man of like passions as we are, for the one reverse in his life is recorded faithfully by God in that chapter. How remarkable to remember that the great men of God in Scripture were men of like passions as we are. Now, I want to emphasize that because we tend sometimes to catch the idea that they were supermen, that the great prophets of the Old Testament, that the great worthies of Old Testament history were men of a different type of caliber and of a different character to ourselves. All we are required to do is to read the sacred record with care, and we shall discover that the very God who took up men of that character, with their imperfections and with their reverses, is the same gracious God who can use us too. So that the very fact that character defects and deficiencies are recorded is for our encouragement today. What I want to do, first of all, is to examine with you the background against which this great man of God appears on the pages of the Old Testament. And my purpose of analysing the background with you this afternoon is to draw the parallel, the distinct parallel, that exists between his day and the 1970s in which we live now. You will remember that some 58 years had passed since the death of King Solomon. And in those 58 years, seven kings in all had ascended not to the throne of David, but to the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. The first king was Jeroboam, the man whose name is followed in Scripture almost invariably by the expression, which made Israel to sin. And it may be worthwhile pondering for a moment the manner in which he made Israel to sin, and drawing from it, I would submit, an important lesson. He made Israel to sin by repeating a previous sin. You'll recall that he says of the two golden calves that he established at strategic points in the land, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt," which was exactly the language that was used at the foot of Mount Sinai centuries previously. So King Jeroboam acted according to a precedent that had been set way back in the book of Exodus. I think of it like this. It was almost as if a stone was thrown into the pond of the ages, and the ripples produced by the throwing of the stone into the pond spread across the centuries until they made landfall in the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the man who made Israel to sin. And I think you would agree with me when I would submit for your thoughtful attention that the lesson must be this. We must be so careful of the example that we set, for the repercussions may be seen in the least expected quarters. A bad example was set at the foot of Mount Sinai. The repercussions of that bad example were seen centuries later in the conduct and behavior of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Those of us particularly who have responsibility for shepherd care and pastoral responsibilities as elders in the assembly must see that our demeanor and our deportment is an enhancement of the doctrine that we seek to impart. This is why the apostle says so clearly to Timothy, "Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Not only was Timothy's ministry to be exact, proper, and scriptural, but it was to be accompanied by a character and a deportment that would substantiate and bring home to heart and conscience the value of his audible ministry. In other words, says the apostle to Timothy, there is to be no discrepancy between what you teach and what you are. And how wonderful in this connection are the words that Luke records concerning the Lord Jesus. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." Now you will observe the order. Not to teach and to do, but the order is to do and to teach. That is, the Lord Jesus was the perfect exemplar of his own ministry amongst men. The son of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was of course Nadab. Nabad ultimately was murdered by Baasha. So the element of murder is added to the element of idolatry in the background to the ministry of Elijah. Baasha's son was Elah, and Elah was assassinated by Zimri as Elah was drunk in one of his drunken debaucheries. So that in addition to the element of idolatry comes the element of murder, comes the element of drunkenness. Zimri lived and reigned only for a short period, and he himself committed suicide, burning his palace over his head when his city Tirzah was invested by Omri. So that in addition to idolatry, murder, and drunkenness, we now have another element in the society. The element was suicide. Omri, who succeeded Zimri, was worse than any of his predecessors, and his son, Ahab, was worse than his father. And so the background is beginning to build up as we think of these 58 years since the death of King Solomon in 975 BC. And I'm sure, brethren and sisters, you are able to trace the trends of the day. It was a deteriorating situation. King followed king. Their excesses grew worse as the rains proceeded. Evil men and seducers were waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the elements of the Northern Kingdom society, I repeat, were remarkably akin to the very elements of our own society today. Murder, drunkenness, immorality, and we shall say something about that in a moment or two, and suicide as well. Now, these were the moral conditions against which Elijah the Tishbite suddenly appears on the pages of Scripture, the man, you will observe, who has a deep faith in the living God. But before we examine that in a little more detail, I want, if I may please, to emphasize the parallel picture between those days and our days by looking at three features of the reign of King Ahab. You'll remember that Ahab was, as our brother said this afternoon, probably just a puppet king. The power in his life was the power of his wife. As my wife says to me, you're the head of this house and I'm the neck, and the neck turns the head. And that was certainly true so far as King Ahab was concerned. But will you notice, please, that he lived in a day when evil was progressing. For, says the scripture, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Baal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. It was a time when sin was being treated lightly. Isn't that true of our modern society? We're living in a day when the legislative powers of this country seem to be waning in their ability to deal properly with crime and sin and evil. And I want to say, if I may please, just this, and we observed this yesterday afternoon in Prestwick. It is Satan's grand objective to reduce to utter shambles every divine institution. Romans chapter 13 makes it perfectly clear that the powers that be are ordained of God. The man who is responsible for the administration of justice, even the man who is responsible for the collection of taxes, is described as God's deacon or God's servant. When your code number comes down, I doubt if you call him God's servant, the gentleman who is the inspector in your local office. But nonetheless, says the apostle, all who are responsible for the administration of law and order are God's servants. And the very fact that the concept of law and order and government is a divine institution attracts the malign attention of the evil one. This is why, dear brethren and sisters, surely law and order is under such pressure today. Why there is such weakness and inability in so frequently and so sadly the handling of criminals. Why men who dare to believe that children must go to school to learn are so often lampooned and made the object of ridicule because they are not seemingly keeping abreast with modern ideas in education. This is why the whole concept of discipline is breaking down before us. Let's remember that even in the United Kingdom, we are a hair's breadth away from anarchy. Why is this? Because the concept of the powers that be are a divine concept, and therefore attracting satanic attention. Why do we find today that the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of sex and the sanctity of the family life are being so speedily eroded before us? Because once again, dear brethren and sisters, these are divine institutions. These are things which are divinely ordained. And because that is so, they attract the malign attention of the evil one. Why is it today that we find the distinctive glories of male and female being glossed over? And I don't suppose you need me to spell it out. But in matters of dress and deportment and demeanour and behaviour, Sometimes it's very difficult to distinguish between male and female. Why, brethren and sisters, should we live in days when these things are so much rampant in our society? For the very simple reason that the distinctive glories of male and female are a divine institution. And if you ask me whether it's right for a sister to wear a trouser suit or not, I say, here is the answer. Don't capitulate to the devil, who is seeking to erase the distinctive glories between one and another. Everything that is a divine institution is attacked. I haven't mentioned the assembly. I haven't mentioned those things most surely believed amongst us. But you hardly need me to say, and our good brother referred to some of these things this afternoon, that these divine things are under attack as well. That then is the first feature that I want to draw your attention to in connection with the reign of Ahab. Sin was treated lightly. The next thing I wish, if I may please, to underline in connection with the background is the fact that we're told that Ahab made a grove. Now, the chief deity, if I may use that expression, which isn't quite appropriate, as you experts will understand, but nonetheless, the chief male deity of the Phoenicians and the Zidonians was Baal. He was, in fact, the weather god. And that's why there is such appropriateness in the words, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word, Elijah was overthrowing the power of the Phoenician weather god. But the chief female deity, if I may use that expression, of the Phoenicians and the Zidonians was Ashtaroth. And the groves were used for the worship of Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth in the prophecy of Jeremiah is a number of times called the Queen of Heaven. So that in the days of Elijah, the Tishbite, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, they were worshipping a goddess known as the Queen of Heaven. Now, dear brethren and sisters, may I recall some fairly recent history to you. In 1950, the papacy announced the dogma of the Assumption. That is that Mary had been raised and had ascended bodily into heaven. In 1954, the encyclical introducing the Marian year went one stage further and said that there had been a coronation in heaven and Mary had been crowned Queen of Heaven. What an amazing parallel between 1 Kings 16 and the days in which we live. I have no doubt, my dear fellow saints, in saying this, that the roots of the papacy are deeply embedded in ancient paganism. The tragedy is this. Number one, that tremendous despite has been done to Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. When did you last hear an address on the person of Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus? Do I think Mary will have an honoured place in heaven? Of course I do, don't you? But not the object of veneration and adoration. May I say this secondly, please, and here I want to sound a note of warning. Mystery Babylon, Revelation chapter 17 says, "Behold, I sit a queen." And you and I know very well that we're living in days when a disease is sweeping Christian profession called ecumenia. And the tragedy is this, that so many of the people of God fail to see the awful dangers inherent in identification with such a movement. And I could probably make your hair, if you have any, literally stand on its head by reciting some of the things that I have personally seen in print and in practice amongst the people of God in different parts of the United Kingdom. If your associations and mine demand either compromise of the truth, or watering down the truth, or denial of the truth, those are associations that we could best do without. My brother, my sister, may I say this as a note of warning? Time will come, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return first, in which those of us who dare to maintain the truth of God will be marked men. We'll stick out like sore thumbs. People will be watching us critically because we are not prepared to sink our principles and joining not the cause of unity but the cause of uniformity. Mystery Babylon is working perniciously in our midst. May God give us eyes to see its pernicious working and to take the proper spiritual stance accordingly. The third thing to which I want to draw your attention in connection with the reign of King Ahab as the background to the ministry of Elijah is that it was a day when people were calling God's bluff. Will you observe, in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho? And in so doing, he immediately came on a collision course with the solemn curse pronounced upon the man who dared to rebuild Jericho. Therefore, says the scripture, he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Here was the man who doubted whether God would be as good as his word. Here is the man who doubted whether God would ever act in judgment. When the Apostle Peter is writing in the New Testament, he speaks of the scoffers, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now you expect that from the man in the street, but it's Hiel the Bethelite. The man who's connected with that name which means the house of God. It's Hiel the Bethelite who is daring to deny part of God's holy word. I repeat, we expect these things from the unregenerate. But how tragic when men who masquerade as ministers in the house of God deny and contradict the sacred scriptures of truth. Now this constitutes a little of the background against which there appears on the pages of Holy Scripture Elijah the Tishbite. Observe where he comes from. He comes from Gilead. Gilead is the place where the balm comes from. Balm stings before it soothes. And that was certainly the ministry of Elijah. Now then, to examine a little of the statement that Elijah makes himself. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now I want to make two observations, if I may please, three observations in point of fact, in connection with this statement. Will you notice, and those of you who have Newbury Bibles will of course observe what I'm saying, that the word God is in the plural. Remember that the Hebrew could do something even Scotsmen can't do. You and I come from Glasgow, or at least my father did, so I'm trying to ingratiate myself with you. You and I can only speak in the singular or in the plural. But the good Hebrew can speak in the dual. First person, two people, three or more people. And so in Scripture we have this wonderful facility resident in the ancient Hebrew writing. And the word that is rendered God isn't in the singular, and it isn't in the dual, it is in the plural. So therefore the idea is three or more persons. How accurate and how wonderful the Bible is. Can I pause, therefore, for a moment and say a few things about the Bible doctrine of the Godhead? And I want to say these things in view of the fact that there is a tendency amongst us to neglect bedrock Bible doctrine. You'll recall that the psalmist said, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Thank God our foundations can never be destroyed. But there is an awful possibility that we don't know what the foundations are. I want, if I may please, to enter a very strong plea. If the Lord Jesus remains in heaven in 1979, that we give ourselves to close attention to Bible doctrine. I grant you that the practical issues of the Christian faith are important, but I will also grant you that you cannot identify those issues until you identify the doctrinal basis on which they rest. I grant you that we need words of exhortation. We need words of comfort. We need words of encouragement. But I grant you that we need as well so very, very much a better grasp of Bible doctrine. Now then, you young people, we are told that you are more intelligent than your forebears were. If you were asked to give a reasoned exposition from Scripture on the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity, could you do it? If you were asked to frame a reasoned exposition or explanation of the deity of Christ, could you do it? Well, come on, let's put some teeth into the ministry. Could you do it? If you were asked to explain the reasons for the resurrection, and I shall be going through those later on, could you do it? If you were asked to discuss the doctrine of the incarnation, could you do it? If you were asked to prove from Scripture the subject of the inspiration of Scripture, could you do it? If you can't, you better get on with it. I repeat, we need, brethren and sisters, to know firmly the doctrinal basis on which we stand. The foundations can never be destroyed. God forbid that we should be ignorant of our foundations. You remember that the Scripture teaches us very clearly that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. The apostle in the New Testament once again very strongly teaches the fact that there is one God. We know that there an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is none other God but one. How is it then that when we come to the book of Genesis, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Genesis chapter 3, God said, "Man is become as one of us." Genesis chapter 11, let us go down and confound their language. Isaiah chapter 6, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The prophecy of Hosea, he found him in Bethel and there he talked with us. People will say, your Bible is a contradiction. You insist upon the unity and oneness of God and yet your same God speaks in the plural. Whence is the rhyme or reason for that? Now let me please, by way of explanation, bring the two things together, and therefore I trust whet your appetite for study of this very wonderful subject. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And that little word that is rendered one in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is a fascinating little word that is occurring hundreds of times in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's used, for example, in the book of Numbers, of the bunch of grapes that the spies brought back from the land of divine promise. It was a branch with one cluster of grapes. And the very word that's used for that one cluster of grapes, if I may cite the book of Numbers, is the same word that's used in reference to the Godhead in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. And it is sufficiently good illustrative matter to prove the point I'm making. Concerning the bunch of grapes, it was one cluster. But you will observe it is a classic picture of a plurality in unity. And that is exactly the word that is used in relation to God in the Old Testament. There is a word that expresses an absolute, indivisible unity. Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. But that word is never used in reference to the Godhead in the Hebrew Scriptures. You see, my dear brother, my dear sister, such is the measure of inspiration that the inspiring Spirit of God has selected exactly the right word to convey the truth of the matter of the Godhead. And the point I'm making very simply is this, that we can trust the word of God implicitly. There is a view of inspiration which says the ideas of the Bible are God-given. The stories of the Bible are God-given. The ethics of the Bible are God-given. But there the view of inspiration on the part of many people comes to a grinding halt. We believe, and I trust you believe, in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, that the very words of the autograph copies, the original Scriptures, were the inspired words inspired by the Holy Spirit who moved men of God to write these things. If we do not accept that doctrine, then we cannot trust our Bibles at all, for we will be faced with a book that was unreliable, upon which we could place no dependence. So then Elijah was a man who believed, you will observe, in the doctrine of the triunity. As the Lord God, in the plural, of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. The second thing in which Elijah believed was the fact that God was alive. Had you lived in the days of this great man of God, you may have thought that Jehovah was dead and Baal was alive. Altars to Baal, groves to Ashtaroth were dotted all over the land. But here is a man who dares to stand before the king and his wicked queen and say, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He believed in the living God. There is a doctrine which I believe comes across the Atlantic, which says God is dead. Here is a man who believes in the living God. You and I have something that Elijah didn't have. We can say concerning the Lord Jesus, I serve a risen Saviour. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever man may say. And in this connection, we have thought of the words of the Saviour himself. I am the living one, which became dead. He became three things. He became flesh. He became poor. He became dead. And the idea is not, I am he that liveth, but as Mr. Darby renders it, I am the living one. That is the life giver. Not the one who has life, but the one who gives life. I am the living one who became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I want us then to think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We believe in the living God. We have sung heartily this afternoon, and rightly so, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. I want to repeat then an earlier question. Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus to rise from the dead? Why is it necessary that we should believe in the resurrection? Can we from Scripture give reasoned arguments for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? I jotted down on the platform in the afternoon session, as my mind momentarily turned to these things, at least 9 reasons for the resurrection. I'd like, if I may please, just to pass on one or two of these for you. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, number one, because the Scripture said he would. Remember the lovely language of the 16th Psalm, which is quoted, of course, by the Apostle Peter in the 2nd chapter of the book of the Acts. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Does the Apostle Peter comment on the inspired words of Scripture from the 16th Psalm? He says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. The first reason then why the Lord Jesus rose from the dead was because the Scripture said he would. The second reason why the Lord Jesus rose from the dead is because he said he would. Our good brethren quoted several verses in this connection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Our good brother Mr. Bull said that he spoke of it categorically, and he spoke of it symbolically. I trust you noticed those 2 appropriate words that our brother employed. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus,
his own words concerning his words the angel spoke. He is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. The third reason why the Lord Jesus rose from the dead is because his perfect life demanded it. I want us to think about that. The Lord Jesus was entombed in the same geographical part of the world as Lazarus. The same humidity, the same climatic conditions. Of Lazarus they said, Lord, by this time he stinketh. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says, God's Holy One saw no corruption. Now, why didn't the body of the Lord Jesus see corruption? Why is the scripture so categorical when it says it was impossible that he should be holden of death? Why didn't the forces of corruption that operated in Lazarus and operate in us, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come first, not operate in the body of the Saviour? My dear brethren, the answer is this. The answer lies in the fact that the principles of sin and death that operate in us never operated in him. The fact that his body saw no corruption is proof of the doctrine of his incarnation. Take away the doctrine of the incarnation and you must of necessity smash the doctrine of resurrection. The Lord Jesus was the Son of Man, but he was no man's son. He was a true man, but he was not a mere man. Conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, thereby breaking the entail of Adam's sin. The pre-existent one, whose goings forth were from of old, from everlasting, becomes incarnate. And brethren and sisters, had there been an entail of sin, had the Lord Jesus been conceived as you and I were conceived, had the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity have been in any way corrupted or stained or defiled or marred, then his body would have seen corruption. The fact that he rose from the dead attests the validity of the Bible doctrine of his incarnation in the power of the Spirit of God. The fact that the Lord Jesus saw no corruption attests the blessed impeccability of his character. And I trust we are persuaded in Kilmarnock today, not merely that the Lord Jesus did not sin, but that the Lord Jesus could not sin. I would submit that it would be an attack on his deity if we suggest that he was capable of sin. The third reason then for the resurrection was his perfect life and his blessed character demanded it. The fourth reason for his resurrection is supreme proof of his deity. He was declared to be the Son of God by resurrection from the dead, by the Spirit of holiness, and by his resurrection, Mr. Darby's version, from among the dead. What is the supreme attestation of the deity of Christ? The supreme attestation of his deity is the fact that God raised him from the dead. Fifthly, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead as an indication and as divine proof that his work at the cross as the basis of our justification had been accepted. He was delivered for our offences. He was raised again, revised version, because of our justification. How do we know that his great work at Calvary was accepted by the Father? In that God raised him from the dead. And so we can go on for the various reasons for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. May I say this finally? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary in order to indicate his complete triumph over sin and Satan. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach us that the resurrection was a gaseous emanation. That in fact there was no physical resurrection from the dead. Incidentally, the very body that went into the tomb was the same body that came out of the tomb. The same bodies of the saints that are placed in death in the grave will be the same bodies that come out from the grave. Otherwise, it wouldn't be resurrection. Sometimes we misconceive the idea of resurrection. Precisely the same body that goes in is precisely the same body that comes out. I grant you it's a resurrection body. I grant you it's a body suited for a new sphere, but it is essentially the same body without the deformities and deficiencies of earth, I grant you. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach it was a gaseous emanation. If that were so, then the victory of the Lord Jesus would have been incomplete. He rose in physical triumph over the great enemy. And that is why you and I are going to be raised physically, and we're going to rise physically, and our bodies of humiliation are going to be fashioned like unto his body of glory. God is going to bring us into the full triumph of his beloved Son on that glorious resurrection day when we meet him in the air. Elijah then was a man who believed, you will observe, in the living God. A man who believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. A man who believed in the living God. Now, will you observe something else? He was a man who believed in his Bible. He had an intelligent understanding of his Bible. It wasn't that Elijah clutched things off the wall when he said, except there be, according to my word, no rain nor dew these years. Elijah had gone back in his mind to the teachings in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And he knew only too well that God had said that the earth would be as brass and the heavens would be as brass when his people disobeyed his word. And out of his knowledge of Holy Scripture and out of his deep prayer, as we shall see in a moment or two, he was able intelligently to deal with the situation. The picture of the man is building up. A man who believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. A man who believed in the living God. A man who knew his Bible and could use it intelligently. I trust, dear fellow saints, we are conversant with the pages of our Bibles. Let's remember there are 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And if we're going to make a resolution for 1979, I enter a plea for an intelligent, workmanlike approach to our daily readings in Scripture. Whether you follow a pre-printed pattern or whether you follow your own pattern is something that doesn't concern me particularly this afternoon. What I am saying is this: establish your pattern of Bible study for the year and stick to it. It involves discipline. It means burning the midnight oil, you young people. There is no shortcut to an intelligent understanding of the mind and the will of God. It means sacrifice. It means effort. It means, as our good brother said, using the notebook. But brethren and sisters, there is no knowledge, no understanding, no wisdom more precious than the knowledge of the things of our God. Now, will you notice something, please? As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Now, what's the idea of standing in Scripture? Good brother Mr. Ball drew our attention to the fact that in Matthew chapter 28, we have an angel in a position of repose. That isn't the usual position of angels in Scripture, as he knows and as you know. I am Gabriel, which stand in the presence of God, and am sent to show unto thee, Zacharias, the things concerning the birth of your son, John the Baptist. An angel principally stands. An angel is sent, and an angel shows, which may help you in your interpretation of the seven angels in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Men who stood, men who were sent, and men who were showing. I don't think they were literal angels, though better men than I would say otherwise. The idea then principally of standing is readiness to serve. You remember that in Ezekiel chapter 1, the prophet is seen with his face to the ground. As the vision of the chariot throne of Jehovah passes before him with its wonderful occupant. At the beginning of Ezekiel chapter 2, the word is, stand upon thy feet and I will speak unto thee. And Ezekiel is commissioned in chapter 2 to convey the message of God to those communities of exiled members of the country of Judah in the northern part of Babylonia. Stand upon thy feet, readiness to move, once I have communicated my word to you, says God. Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. He's standing in a position of readiness to move. Brethren and sisters, we thought of the doctrine of the Trinity. We thought of the doctrine of the resurrection. We thought of the necessity of knowing our Bibles. In measure, Elijah believed in all these things, but he was ready at the same time to move in the service of that God before whom he stood. What I'm saying very simply is this. To know the doctrine of the Godhead is one thing. To act in the light of it is another. To know the doctrine of the resurrection and the fact that our Lord Jesus is alive in the power of an endless life is one thing. To act in the light of it is another. To know the truth of God's word thoroughly and well and have a good grasp of Holy Scripture is one thing. But to act in the light of it is another thing. My knowledge of divine things should not make me a Christian with a head stuffed full of theological data. My knowledge of divine things should mean that there is an increasing conformity of character to the fair beauty of Christ. It means that my footsteps and my pathway will be adjusted so that I walk in obedience and intelligent understanding of his mind and will. My dear brethren and sisters, may we be saved merely from the acquisition of knowledge. Remember that Ezra, in chapter 7, when he is speaking of himself, says this. I directed, or it says, Ezra had directed his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now that is a very beautiful order. First of all, you have the acquisition of knowledge. Ezra set his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Then you have the application of knowledge to do it. And then you have the imparting of knowledge to teach in Israel. Notice, not in Babylon, but to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. In the study of God's word, in our enjoyment of these wonderful doctrines, may the Lord grant that our lives may be conformed and transformed in view of the superlative truth of these things. Now, will you notice, please, that he says, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. It looks simple, doesn't it? Elijah has power to shut up heaven. He did so for 3.5 years, and I shall be discussing that with you in a moment or two. And then he prays again, and the rain came, as of course you know. It looks so wonderfully easy, doesn't it, in 1 Kings chapter 17. Here is a man who just has to make the statement and God acts accordingly. Now remember, please, the New Testament commentary. Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. And the idea is he prayed with prayer. He prayed fervently. So that underlying the simple words of 1 Kings chapter 17 is a man with a ministry of intercession. A man who can pray because he knows what the word of God says, as we have already observed. A man who knew that the mind of God when his people was apostate was to make the heavens and earth as brass. And therefore a man who could pray that God would carry out his own word with an intelligent understanding of his own requests. Now please may we emphasize that this evening. Elijah was a man with a ministry not only of boldness in the presence of Ahab, but a man with an intelligent ministry of intercession before the throne of grace. There are Christians who say, I can pray to God on the top of a bus. I can pray to God walking down the street. I can pray to God. I even heard one brother say this, and you may be amused, or you may be astonished, or you may even be annoyed, I don't know. But he said, I can pray to God standing on my head. I want to say this. If that is all that a Christian's prayer life amounts to, I say very, very carefully that all those statements are utter, pure, unadulterated rubbish. I believe that it is possible to be in contact with God at any time in our lives, always providing that there is a regular time set apart where we come sacrificially in terms of time, if need be, so that we may spend time in the sanctuary. The Christian who only prays at certain times going down the street, as some simple, silly people would tell us, I believe has very little contact with God at all. Only the man who disciplines himself, only the woman who disciplines herself to spend time intelligently in the presence of God, is someone who, like Nehemiah, can say, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Or you say, that's what it says about Nehemiah. I doubt if he shut his eyes. His head would have come off, probably, if he'd done. Artaxerxes, like the other Persian monarchs, was a despot. But in Nehemiah chapter 1, there's a man who prays intelligently to God when he has opportunity. And that's the man who in chapter 2, in a moment, can have audience with the King of Kings, even though he's in the presence of the King of Persia. So the picture now is beginning to build up. Now, will you notice the terms of his request? As the Lord God of Israel liveth, you'll know the text as well as I will by the time we've finished, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word. Now, would you think about that, please? 3.5 years, no rain, no dew. Now, you students of prophecy, Revelation chapter 11. I will give power unto my two witnesses, that they shall shut up heaven, that there shall not be rain nor dew according to the years or the days of their prophecy. How long was their prophecy? 1,260 days. 1,260 days is the equivalent of 3.5 years. Remember that the ancients worked in lunar and not in solar years. So in the end time, we have a 3.5 year period which I believe is reflected very beautifully in the 3.5 years of Elijah's ministry. Now think for a moment, please. Why was the heavens shut up for 3.5 years in 1 Kings 17? Because of apostasy. Why will there be this 3.5 year period in Revelation chapter 11? Because of apostasy. When the nation of Israel will be grovelling in the dust before an image in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. There was a remnant in the days of Elijah. 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There will be a remnant in the coming period at the end time. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. The 3.5 years of Elijah's period terminated with the fire from heaven. The 3.5 years at the end time will be terminated, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when the Lord will be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, with his holy angels, executing judgment on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The fire from heaven, 1 Kings, was followed by the rain from heaven. The emergence of the Lord Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 1, Revelation 19, at the head of heaven's armies in flaming fire, will be followed by the truth of Psalm 72. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as the showers that water the earth. What a remarkable parallel between that 3.5 years and the 3.5 years which is to follow. Now let's suppose that we're all Elijahs today. You and I have stood before the monarch, Ahab. We've stood before Queen Jezebel, a wicked pair that ever stood on the throne of the northern kingdom. We've preached our first sermon, and it's been a most successful sermon. We've actually stood in direct confrontation with a man and a woman who are responsible for gross wickedness. What would you have done if your first sermon or your first act of Christian witness had been like that? I think my next stop would have been the Albert Hall, or the Kelvin Hall, I believe your equivalent here north of the border. Like the young man who's preached his first gospel service and he's done jolly well, and he thinks really the next stop is, well, in neon lights his name is going to be flashed all over the place. Now, says God, go and hide yourself. What a blow. Go and hide yourself. You say that's unjust. If I'd have been Elijah, I would have visions of an axe on my shoulder, chopping down every grove to Ashtaroth, carrying with me a bulldozer to knock down every altar to Baal. God says, go and hide yourself. Why does he say that? Look at 1 Kings chapter 18, and God says, go and show yourself. The man who has to show himself in 1 Kings 18 is the man who's learned to hide himself in 1 Kings 17. Why is that? Look at 1 Kings 19 and you've got the answer. 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah is the centre of tremendous drama. You know the story well. You Sunday school teachers have had your young pupils sitting on the edge of their chairs as you've described the buckets of water being poured over the altar, running around the trench, and so on. And the prophets of Baal sticking lances in themselves and dancing up and down. And you've made capital out of that, I trust. Here is Elijah. He's going to call upon the God of heaven to vindicate himself and show who is God. The man who's going to bear the glory of that must be a man who knows what is to hide himself. And so the word is go and hide yourself. Before the word is go and show yourself, ultimately to bear the glory. Dear brethren and sisters, if we're going to be effective in the service of God in 1979, if having enjoyed the truth of the Godhead, if having enjoyed the truth of resurrection, having enjoyed the truth of the inspiration of Scripture, exercising a ministry of intercession intelligently before the throne of grace, with an absolute confidence in God's word, if we are to be effective in the service of the Lord, we must learn to hide ourselves. God's way up is down. Yea, all of you, gird unto yourself humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And we think in this connection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing for a moment to resign the insignias of his majesty, and we see his blessed and wonderful humility. The Lord Jesus, who said, "See thou tell no man of it." The one who never sought publicity. The one who never sought to consolidate or to aggrandize his own position. The one who did not perform miracles for his own benefit. We observe the blessed humility of God's beloved and God's lovely Son. View, dear fellow saints, of the blessed humility of the Saviour, should we not be willing to hide ourselves in order that in all things he might have the preeminence. And because he hid himself, he was fed. The ravens came and they brought him bread and they brought him flesh. Now, I want to spiritualize that. I've been told this weekend, more than once, it's a very dangerous thing to spiritualize things, and I will take due heed of that warning. But, you know, the late Mr. J.G. Bellett said that in the Gospels we have the Lord of the doctrine, and in the Epistles we have the doctrine of the Lord. And it's very necessary to maintain those two things and keep them in the right order. May I suggest that Elijah, hidden, was fed with bread, and he was fed with flesh. He was fed, I would suggest, by that which might well suggest to our hearts, the Lord of the doctrine, the bread of life. And he was fed by that which may well suggest the doctrine of the Lord. I would have fed you with meat, but only, says the apostle, can I do it with milk, because ye were not able and are not yet able. Because Elijah went and did according to the mind and will of God, and was willing to hide himself and place himself in a position of dependence, he was in the good of God's rich provision. My dear brother, my dear sister, we shall never know the gracious teaching of God's Spirit in our hearts and lives if all we can do is to use that information to pander to our own fleshly desires and our fleshly appetites. Only as we're willing to hide ourselves, wait in dependence upon God, seeking the hidden man of the heart, only then will we be in receipt of the gracious Spirit's ministry concerning Christ and concerning the doctrines of God's holy word. Here then was a man who believed in the living God. He did so against a background of deteriorating moral conditions. He did so in times of intense pressure. But he could lift up his head. He could face Ahab and look him in the eye and say, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." As we advance in God's will in 1979, may the Lord grant that we shall do so in the sure and wonderful knowledge that we've been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. That we'll do so bearing in mind that one of the great benefits of the resurrection is this. The apostle prayed that the Ephesians might know experimentally, in their own experiences, the same mighty power that operated in Christ's resurrection and ascension. We believe in the risen Christ. We believe in the risen Son of God. We believe that he's alive in the power of an endless life. The very power that operated in that wonderful event is the same mighty power that can operate in our lives too as the people of God, that we might know him and the power of his resurrection. May the Lord grant that the one who stood in the midst of the churches, who gave counsel, who censured, who commended, who gave compensating ministry to the overcomer, the one who is the first, the first begotten from the dead, the one who says, of whom it is said, he is risen as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. May the Lord grant that in the coming months we shall know him increasingly, not know about him, but know him in intelligent, prayerful communion in the sacred place. And may the Lord grant that something of the beauty and power of the risen Son of God may be reflected in the lives of we, his people, in the days that remain until he comes to take us to be forever with himself.